Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight here. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation, and president of Brit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. We're back in our thematic study concerning the kingdom of God, which is a broad, recurring subject in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. It covers the whole panoply of scripture. And so since that is the case, we're going to be doing a detailed study, and this series will be quite an extensive one. And then, of course, next week, we're back in our verse-by-verse study of Jeremiah, and we'll be in Jeremiah chapter 4 again, I believe covering verses 10 through 19 to 20. But you know how that goes. If four or five verses, you could easily spend an hour on, which we do. But before we get started tonight, let me just say that our Winter Spring 2026 edition of Search the Scriptures has come out. And in this edition, I give you a selected recounting of some of the Israelis we witnessed to in Israel sharing the gospel of the crucified, risen Yeshua HaMashiach with them. And and then we have Aaron Levitt's article, Everlasting Possession, Israel's Land, Promise 1948 and Beyond. And he shows from the scriptures that the Abrahamic covenant made to the Jewish people is unconditional. Their unbelief towards the Messiah as a nation in this present age notwithstanding. And so you want to look at that. And then rounding out this edition, I have an article about defining what is theology and the four basic types of theology. So this is available if you want it. It's free quarterly. And if you would like to get it, you can go to our website at toddbaker.org and click on the newsletter menu there. And by the way, we have all of our newsletters from the first issue of January 2003 to the current one, Winter Spring 2026, on there in color. So you can check that out. If you would like to receive a hard copy black and white edition, as I'm holding in my hand, then email us your full name and your mailing address. If you would like the email edition, then give us your full name and your email address, and we will send that out to you. And folks, I need not to mention that we do need your support. Going to Israel and doing ministry over there, unfortunately, is expensive. It's pricey. And but God is the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And he says in Haggai, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. No, we're not promoting the deceitful heresies of the prosperity gospel here. We're simply saying that God will provide, but oftentimes he doesn't provide money on a tree. He uses people. And in this age, to support ministries, he regularly uses people in the church. Sometimes he'll use an unbeliever. But we do need your support so that we can continue these outreaches to Israel, so that we can continue faithfully teaching the word of God here and defending the faith when it's being assaulted by false doctrine, errors, false teachers and heretics in the church the world over. So if you'd like to support us, then you can click on that donate link that I provided there below the title of tonight's message. It'll take you to our safe, secure, encrypted link. And if you want to check out Brit Chadashah Ministries website, you can go to toddbaker.org. You can check out all of our audio sermons and teachings there. Also, we simulcast on Facebook and YouTube. Our YouTube channel, if you want to access it, is Brit Chadashah Ministries. Please go on there and subscribe. We don't have a lot of subscribers. I don't have a lot of time to invest in promoting my YouTube channel. I'm not trying to monetize it. It's on there so people can get educated about God's word. Amen. So that's what we've got going on. So please help us. Each and every donation you make is tax deductible. And we thank you for supporting us. And we live by faith. We don't have hundreds of thousands of dollars, millions of dollars stashed away somewhere where we can buy items of luxury. We live by faith each day and every week. And the Lord faithfully supplies our needs, and we are able to meet our budget. And thank you for those of you who sacrificially give to this ministry. and believe in what it is doing. And we certainly appreciate that. So we're back into the kingdom of God. And last time we looked at the kingdom of God in the fall, we'll continue that tonight, but also we're going to add moral conscience, the kingdom of God, the fall, and moral conscience. And last time we were looking at the fallout or the sinful effects of the fall on relationships. When Adam and Eve sinned against God in the Garden of Eden and deliberately disobeyed a revealed command of His, the Word of God spoken to them, God warned them what would happen. His judgment would fall, and they would die physically, spiritually, immediately if they transgressed the command of God, and they would die eventually physically. And the reason why death exists in the world is because it's not part of the evolutionary process whereby man is climbing that ladder and improving in his being. It's the result of sin, Romans 5. For the wages of sin is death, Paul says in Romans. And sin is the result of the fall. Spiritual death and physical death. And to those false teachers out there that would say that, who believe in such a thing as soul sleep and the cessation of existence after you die and your soul doesn't live on, now, that's not what death means, biblically defined. Death means a state of separation. So when you are spiritually dead, that means you are separated from God, the life giver. That's why every man and woman born into this world after the fall of Adam is born spiritually dead, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And he needs life from God, amen? And then, of course, born spiritually dead, to quote Jim Morrison in his song, The Unknown Soldier, every unsaved sinner is the unborn living dead. And that's true. I mean, that's actually a biblical truth, but I thought I'd throw that in there. And of course, you're born spiritually dead, and then you die physically sometime after you are born. So we must all die. However, not in my notes, there will be a generation that will cheat the undertaker. That will be the generation when the rapture happens. And I pray every time in my prayer time, Lord, let us be the Enoch/Elijah generation, or we won't see death. 1 Thessalonians 4 through 18 and 1 Corinthians 15, there will be a generation of believers that will not see death, because we who are living, when the Lord comes back for the church, will be translated from mortal to immortal. Dead in Christ will raise first. But that's why God effected a remedy after the fall called the seed of the woman. We'll get into that in a minute. But let's look now at the effect of the fall on relationships. And by the way, after the Bible, if you want to study the kingdom of God, I recommend three really good books that I obviously have to give credit to, because I don't believe in intellectual plagiarism. That would be Michael Vlock's excellent book, He Will Reign Forever. J. Dwight Pentecost, who I had the privilege of sitting under at Dallas Seminary. J. Dwight Pentecost's book, Thy Kingdom Come. And Alva McLean's The Greatness of the Kingdom. Those are very good treatments on the kingdom of God from a correct lens of biblical interpretation. But the effect of the fall on relationships. God, first of all, God is a relational being. How do we know that? Because he exists in a Trinitarian fashion, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had personal intra-relationships with each other. That's the problem of the Unitarian God, the God of who's only one person. What was he doing in eternity past? Just sitting around, twiddling his thumbs? No, God. The Bible reveals God to be triune in nature, three persons, one Godhead, and they had eternal, felicitous communion and fellowship with each other before time began, thus showing us that God is relational, since he is Trinitarian. And because he is relational, God created man in his image, and so man by nature is relational. He is a relational being. God created man for three primary relationships. First and foremost, a relationship with God. Second, with other human beings via familial relationships, a man and his wife, and then their children and families. And three, creation itself. All three relationships, though, radically suffered after the fall of man into sin. I just mentioned this earlier. The first negative effect after man's fall is that man became spiritually dead and thus separated from God under God's death sentence for his sin. Eventually, man would also physically die after he immediately experienced spiritual death the moment they violated God's command. The Bible talks about spiritual death all throughout it. I believe Paul was telling Timothy about a sinful woman, and Paul said about her, she is dead while she lives in her pleasure. And then, of course, I mentioned Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. First, man became spiritually separated from God and under God's death sentence, and then eventually would experience physical death. Second, there would be tension between human beings, starting in the home with the man and wife. This is often overlooked in the church. They don't want to talk about this part of the fall. Well, let's read in Genesis 3:16. God is speaking to Eve now. In pain, you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, we're going to talk about that word desire briefly. That does not mean, as some suppose, I believe, sexual desire. Let me explain. In a fallen world, first, childbearing will be very painful for the woman. Nowadays, they have ways around that. I forgot the name of, what's the name where they give you something, the woman? Epidural, thank you. Now you can try to bypass that through an epidural. Eve is also told here that she will not only, her and her offspring will give bear children in pain, but her desire would be for her husband. Some understand this as sexual desire. Most Bible commentators and commentaries make that claim, but they do so, I believe, in a superficial way. That word desire doesn't just mean sexual desire. Despite childbearing being painful, women, they go on to say, will still desire physical relations with their husbands. That's the majority view for their interpretation of the Hebrew word desire. Other commentators and theologians think desire here refers to relational tension between the woman and her husband in the home, specifically over control of the household. In other words, the woman will attempt to usurp her husband's authority, but God says, in spite of that, he will rule over her. The full phrase, your desire shall be for your husband, if we follow the second interpretation, would mean then that he shall rule over you, which describes a post-fall power struggle and disruption of marital harmony. Not an idea. It's talking about one of the fallouts that will be a common feature in a fallen world. Now, I believe this word desire does mean a desire to control. So no matter what marriage you're in, and this is a general truth, there are good marriages where the wife does allow her husband to lead as the head in the home. But generally speaking, marriages will suffer this battle for control between husband and wife, and yet God appointed the husband to be the head of the home. Can I get an amen here? Now, here's the problem. I don't believe desire here means sexual desire, because guess what? That same Hebrew word used in Genesis 3:16 about desire or rule is the same word used in Genesis 4:6, where God tells Cain that sin lies at the door wanting to rule over you. The Hebrew word there is teshukatek. in Genesis 3:16. And the cognate of that is in Genesis 4:6, about sin wanting to rule or dominate over Cain. That word is teshukatov. And that word means a desire to dominate and control. So if you've got a household where the woman is ruling over the husband and the husband is abdicating his responsibility to be the head of the home, that is sinful, and that is a consequence of the fall. And it's unnatural. But God says, nevertheless, he will rule over you. That doesn't mean in a dictatorial, tyrannical fashion. Because you get these feminists that'll come out and accuse you of saying that women should be under the cruel and tyrannical hand of man. That's not what this scripture is saying here. And shame on you if you try to twist it to say that. We're simply giving you the literal meaning from Hebrew. That doesn't mean the husband doesn't value his wife. He better be willing to die for her, as Paul says. That doesn't mean that she can't give him counsel and he can't seek her advice. But in the end, when it comes to making major decisions, the final decision rests with the husband. He is the one responsible for providing for his home. Amen? Doesn't mean the wife can't be industrious and help out in that regard. Just read about the woman in Proverbs, the godly woman, how she's industrious with her hands. But it does mean here God has placed the husband as the head and the ruler of his household. And if you have a problem with that, your problem is not with me. I don't have some axe to grind here. Your problem's with God's design for the family in the role of creation. And that is all there is to that. So we see here that in the fallen world, the woman will try to wrest control from a man. Now, not every wife does that, but there is going to be that tension in the home about control. From a minor to a major, it varies in degrees. But God has established the husband to be the ruler of the home. That's all throughout the Word of God. And there will be this tension, this struggle for control within the marriage relationship. So desire here does not mean sexual desire. I don't think that's being faithful to the Hebrew, especially how it's used in Genesis 4:6 about sin wanting to rule over Cain. Amen? So while it is Eve's responsibility to obey, let me hasten to add, it was Adam's responsibility as a theocratic administrator to see to it that subjects of the kingdom obey God's law of the kingdom. Adam did not exercise this responsibility. Added to this was the fact that Adam did not resist the solicitation of Eve. And by submitting to her and violating God's command, guess what? He gave up his headship and brought this tension in the home between husband and wife over control. That is what desire here means. It means to rule, to want to rule over her husband. And that is not a good thing. That is not a good thing. And we see that as a perennial reality of the fall. It hits home, no pun intended. So we move on. Third, the creation was now set to work against Adam. We read, cursed is the ground because of you. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow from you. Genesis 3:17 and 18. With the fall, man's work will be much harder. He will have to exercise physical exertion to make the land, make the ground be productive. And in so doing, he will find frustration in the very area he is called to master, the creation. So we see here all three relationships man was placed in too are severely damaged by the fall. With God, human beings, particularly the home between husband and wife, and creation. And for this dark, This was man's darkest hour. The fall was man's darkest hour. Yet God in his mercy did not leave man to his own rebellious devices and thus remain dead in his sins. By the way, it's not my notes. God did place a cherubim to guard the tree of life. And that sword would turn every way to bar man from eating from that tree. Now, we're just told that fact. We're not told the reason why they were forbidden from eating the tree of life. Some theologians speculate that had they went ahead and done that, they would have remained in sin forever, in a sinful, separated state from God. So God barred them from that tree of life. However, in the restored kingdom of God, with the Messiah's reign on earth and in the new heavens and new earth, guess what? God will allow redeemed men and women to eat from the tree of life. So God is not some cosmic killjoy when he placed the prohibition for Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That will be tree of life will be restored to them in restored paradise. Now in the kingdom, Ezekiel tells us there will be trees that men will eat from, and mankind will eat from, and it will bring healing to the nations. Then in the millennial kingdom, the book of Revelation tells us there will be a tree of life in the midst of that celestial city, and men will be able to eat from it. Amen. So now God's remedy, his remedy to restore his kingdom on earth that man fumbled away when he sinned against God. Now we have God's remedy found in the proto-evangelium, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Proto-evangelium. I wrote this Latin term up here before. What does it mean? It means, well, it's the first messianic prophecy in the Bible in Genesis 3:15, and at the same time, it's the first mention of the gospel in Scripture. Proto means first. Evangelia is a Latin term. Gospel. First gospel. First time the gospel is mentioned in the Bible, in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium. And there God says this. Well, first of all, man could not save and repair himself. There is no such thing as auto-salvation with God. There is no such thing as going through your own redemptive sufferings. There's salvation exists outside of man, and it's beyond his reach unless God takes the sovereign initiative to save him. Amen. Man's only hope was for divine intervention to save him from the dreadful consequences of the fall. God, in his mercy, offers them hope in the prophecy of the proto-evangelium, the seed of the woman, in Genesis 3:15. God declared a coming seed of the woman who would one day deliver a fatal blow to the devil who possessed the serpent to seduce Adam and Eve to fall. And here's God's announcement, first messianic prophecy in the Bible made over 6,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So thus we see that as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, the earth needs redemption. You know, creation itself will be redeemed, folks. Romans 8, Paul talks about the corrupt creation groaning and travailing and awaiting the full redemption of the children of God. Creation will be restored to its Edenic conditions, and it will be a great proliferation the world has never seen. In that time of the kingdom to come, starvation will be a distant thing of the past. Everybody will be fed sumptuously, amen, because God will redeem creation from the fall as well through the redemption that is in the seed of the woman. So the earth needs redemption. The creatures on the earth need redemption. And fallen, sinful man needs redemption. And so God graciously promised a redeemer who would provide that redemption. And let me repeat what he says here. Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between you. Satan is the referent of you here. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, Satan's, and hers. He, the seed of the woman, will crush your, Satan's, head, and you, Satan, shall strike his, the seed of the woman's, heel. My friends, that is not only, and I will be including this in my forthcoming work at some point about the passion and death of Jesus Christ. The first prophecy in the Bible implies a suffering Messiah, because this devil, Satan, will bruise his heel. That's announcing a suffering Messiah, folks, which most of rabbinic Judaism glosses over and misses. And to this day, that's one of the big reasons why they reject a suffering Messiah in Yeshua, because the Messiah is not subject to suffering, let alone death, let alone being hung on a tree. That's a scandalon to us. And yet they're blinded to the scriptures, by and large, that God indeed foretold a suffering Messiah who would be buffeted, starting with the first prophecy of the Bible in the seed of the woman, whose heel would be bruised by Satan. So we see here in Genesis 3:15, God declares enmity between two rival camps, Satan and his people, and the people of God represented by the woman. The concept of seed, zera in Hebrew, has both a many and single element to it. Not only will there be enmity between the serpent, Satan, and the woman, this battle will continue through their descendants, between your seed and her seed. This has been an ongoing war, folks, throughout human history. Yet this battle will come to a climax when an individual from the seed of the woman, a he, brings victory. This he is Jesus, Galatians 3:16. He will bruise the head of the serpent, who is Satan. And the prophecy tells us that while Satan will inflict, buffet, assail, assault, and harm on this coming deliverer, you shall bruise him on the heel. The victorious seed of the woman will deliver a mortal blow, a fatal wound to Satan in the head. And may I say, when was that fulfilled? Well, it's obvious. It was fulfilled on the cross, when the Lord Jesus's heel was pierced by nails. The heel and the foot was considered one piece of anatomy on the body, folks. So that was literally fulfilled at the cross. Amen. The victory will ultimately come to the righteous seed from the woman, yet not without cost. By the way, the seed of the woman implies what? A virgin birth. Because usually, well, this is the only place in the scripture where you have the seed of the woman. Why is that important? Because usually it's the seed of man that impregnates a woman, thus enabling her to conceive, get pregnant, and have a child. The woman doesn't provide the seed, folks. She houses the seed. That's what a womb's for. But the fact here, it's called the seed of the woman. That implies the seed would be within the woman without physical male insemination. That implies the virgin birth, folks. The seed of the woman. That's genitive of possession, not origin. Because the origin was from who? The Holy Spirit, who conceived in the virgin womb of Mary, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So that seed of the woman has to be a genitive of possession, not a genitive of origin. That's how accurate God's word is. The restoration of creation must involve the defeat of Satan, and the defeat must come from the man. So this is God's remedy to the fall. A pox on all those over the centuries and for millennia who blame God for the problem of evil and just leave us to ourselves. That is a cosmic lie of biblical and satanic proportions. God has, right after the fall, when he seeks them out and they hide in shame, God gives this prophecy of redemption in the coming seed of the woman. Mark Saucy notes, this evil one is destined to be finally subdued by a singular human being, the seed of the woman. He says that in his compilated work, The People, the Land, and the Promise of the Jewish People, so forth and so on. A specific seed of the human, of the woman, will need to accomplish this. This will happen through Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, whom Michael Vlock, in his book, He Will Reign Forever, calls him the last Adam, serpent slayer, and the curse remover, who will rule over the earth, which he has redeemed. Another Bible commentator points out, when discussing the proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15, since the devil's work is not only spiritual in character, but also physical and institutional in its effects, we should interpret Genesis 3:15 as God's promise to restore not only Adam's spiritual rule, but his physical rule on earth and in time before the advent of the new heavens and the earth, which will be eternal. Clearly, the dominion will be exercised not by the first Adam, but by the second last Adam, as the representative of a new kind of humanity. The coming deliverer must rule then from the same realm as Adam. This will relate to the coming last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, and his successful kingdom reign over the earth. Amen. Over the earth. And so God has promised that he will send the seed of the woman to deliver man from his living under the thraldom of death. So the question is, when will this deliverer arrive? Some believe Eve thought her first child, Cain, was the deliverer. And this is based on a proposed translation of Genesis 4:1, where we read Eve saying, I have gotten a man, even the Lord. A literal translation may indicate she believed her offspring, Cain, was the promised deliverer of Genesis 3:15. But as we know, Cain was not the seed of the woman. He was, John calls him, the child of the devil, because he murdered his brother. This promise of the seed of the woman was not just confined in Adam and Eve generation. Later, Lamech, father of Noah, thought his son could be the one to bring deliverance from the curse. He says this in Genesis 5:28 and 29. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground, which the Lord has cursed. What we find striking here is that Noah's father, Lamech, believed Noah could be the one to remove the curse. One commentator explains it this way. Lamech's words in Genesis 5:29 suggest his knowledge of both the judgment and the deliverance God promised in the garden. This includes the idea Noah may be involved with reversing the curse under which humanity lived. So we see here that it was Lamech's hope that Noah would somehow bring about the reverse from the curse, because the promise of the woman seed, the proto-evangelism, obviously was being passed down from generation to generation. When Adam and Eve told their children that God directly promised them deliverance from the fallout of their sin. Amen. God also, we read in the Garden of Eden, further manifests his grace when he made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them, Genesis 3:21. Through the sacrifice of an innocent animal, we see God provided a way by which Adam and Eve could be brought out of the kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom and have fellowship with him. Note here, the blood of the animal God killed provided a covering for Adam's sin, and the skin of the animal provided a covering for Adam's nakedness. So here we see the first time salvation through a blood atonement of an innocent sacrifice. Genesis, the book of Genesis, has been called the seedbed for every major doctrine in the Bible, whether explicit or implicit, and that's true. And here we have it with redemption through atoning sacrifice. God provided a sacrificial atonement and thus redemption from their sins through covering. The Hebrew word kipper can mean to cover over, and that's the word which can also be translated as atonement. The blood of the animal God killed provided a covering for Adam's sin and his nakedness, which foreshadowed the way in which God would ultimately deal with sin and provide salvation. God in his mercy and grace would not allow man to live in his fallen, sinful state forever. Yet he did expel them from the garden. The garden was the sphere in which the kingdom of heaven was manifested here on earth. Exclusion from the garden by God suggests that Adam and Eve, because of their sin, were excluded from the kingdom of God and was left to dwell in the domain of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. And as I mentioned earlier, God, by his sovereign authority, positioned an angel at the gate of the garden to keep Adam from the tree of life until a way had been provided for man to partake of it again. Even so, we see here there was anticipation that through a God-provided redemption, God's program would ultimately be established on this earth. So God was not caught by surprise when Adam and Eve fell into sin. God knew they would. His foreknowledge dictates that. And we know this by the fact that Jesus, we are told, was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So God had already purposed in his divine decrees from eternity past that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, would die for the sins of man. This was not an afterthought. So those deceivers that advocate open theism, that God doesn't know the future and he just leaves the future determinant upon man's sovereign free will, we're not denying man doesn't have free will, so don't put comments in the section there. He has free will, yes, but it's circumscribed, regulated, and controlled by God's sovereign will. The Lord knew what they were going to do and had already already had a remedial plan made in advance. So we see that God, the first manifestation of God's kingdom on earth was in the Garden of Eden with the creation of innocent man and woman. And he created them so that they would till and take care of the earth, that they would love the Lord, have fellowship with him, and submit themselves to his kingly rule. Satan, however, entered into that sphere and enticed Adam and Eve, and they fell into the trap of the devil. And they no longer made themselves subject to God's rule, but to Satan's rule. And we see in this act, Satan usurped God's right to rule. And they rebelled against God and sought their own way. And they forfeited their right to rule on this planet and gave their authority over to Satan, who then became the god of this world. With God's permission, by the way. Remember the old saying, the devil just is not, he's not omnipotent. He's not going to do whatever he wants to do, because remember, Satan is on God's long leash. And God affirmed his authority by passing judgment on the earth, his creation, on Satan and on mankind. But he promised a coming one, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, who would restore the kingdom on earth and redeem man at the same time. Now that moves us into the law of conscience. After the fall, the administration of God's kingdom was then done through the law of moral conscience. We're going to get into that here. The law of moral conscience. What is that? Well, within each individual born into this world, they are given an innate sense of right and wrong. They know naturally what is right, what is wrong. The mentally challenged, the mentally handicapped, notwithstanding. This is a general rule. Just as the rebellion of Satan did not terminate the kingdom of God, the rebellion of Adam and Eve did not terminate God's plan to demonstrate and validate his right to rule in this earthly realm. However, Adam's fall did necessitate a change in the administration of God's kingdom. God's answer to man's lawlessness in the Garden of Eden was to impose the law of moral conscience. Now, while it is true the prohibition placed on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden could be considered law, the first formal law God imposed was the law of conscience. And we find this in two clear passages in Scripture. First, we'll deal with the one in Romans 2, 14 and 15, and I read from there. Paul here is speaking to the Gentiles, and he tells them, when Gentiles who do not have the law, the Torah, the law of Moses, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now acquitting or accusing them. Romans 2, 14 and 15. And we have another verse about the law of moral conscience that every person coming into this world is imbued with. John 1:9. And we read, that was the true light, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. That's not the light of salvation there. That verse would be teaching universalism. Everybody would be saved. Rather, it's talking about the light of moral conscience, the innate knowledge and sense of what is right and wrong. I like what my notes in the Bible study say here about that. Through God's sovereign power, every man has enough light to be responsible. God has planted his knowledge in man through general revelation and creation and conscience. The result of general revelation, however, does not produce salvation, but either leads to the complete light of Jesus Christ or produce condemnation in those who reject such light. The coming of Christ was the fulfillment and embodiment of the light that God has placed inside the heart of man. And so humanity is given the light of moral conscience, and it's done through Jesus himself. This is another argument for the deity of Christ, though a subtle one, because no man can imbue every person who reaches an age of moral accountability with an innate knowledge of right and wrong. That's something that only the invisible hand of God can implant in the conscience, in the heart of man. And yet Jesus here is that light of moral conscience in people. You don't have to teach a small child right and wrong. He knows instinctively. When he does something wrong at 3 or 4 years old and he looks at his parents plaintively, hoping his parents won't punish him for the wrong that he's done. How did he know that? Because he's too young to understand language. He knows because God has implanted in him the light of moral conscience. Paul defined conscience in Romans 2, 14 and 15 as the law of God, universally written in the heart of man, revealing what is right and what is wrong, what God approves and what God disapproves. Consequently, men are held responsible for obedience to this law. So when you hear the atheist and the agnostic saying, well, there's no evidence for the existence of God, Paul says there is through creation, and one could argue the light of moral conscience. They're doing that while suppressing the truth of the existence of God in unrighteousness. Romans 1. So, through the light of moral conscience, men are held responsible for obedience to this law. In this initial section of Romans, the apostle was showing that God is just when he condemns sinners. Men have a revelation of God through creation, Romans 1, 19 through 20, which placed responsibility on man. Because they rejected that revelation, men are held accountable, Romans 1, 21 through 23. The pagan Gentile world justly comes under the judgment of God because they have his law written in their hearts and are held responsible for the observance of and submission to that law. Hence, men are without excuse. They are not left in ignorance as to what is right or wrong because the law of God or conscience makes that very clear. So man is without excuse, folks. And this whole idea that they need evidence, God's already given them evidence. Recently on our last outreach to Israel, I was talking with an atheist who was singing in the lounge of our hotel, and I went up and gave her the 20 shekels because she had a nice voice. And she asked what I was doing in Israel, and I forthrightly told her, bringing HaBesser HaShel Yeshua HaMashiach, the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, back to his ethnic brothers and sisters. She immediately made the connection with God there. Well, I don't believe God. And citing the lack of evidence, and I gently chided and corrected her on that point by saying, you have all the evidence you need to know there is a creator. Who do you think created all this? It didn't come about by chance. The universe is not eternal and self-generating. That flies in the face of scientific fact. You have to have a prime mover, a great uncaused cause to bring about all of this creation. Furthermore, the finely detailed mechanism of creation showing design and purpose presupposes a grand designer who put that into operation. He just looked at me like this. And I don't know if she was just being polite because she didn't want to offend her clientele and risk losing her job at the hotel. Who knows? But I tend to believe, you can call me biased, I tend to believe the evidence silenced her. And at that point, we had given out all our Bibles because that was the last night we were in Israel. So pray for this woman. She's an atheist. And I told her about my former life in that folly called atheism, which God calls foolish twice in the book of Psalms. And next time, if we next time we're in a lot, God willing, if she's still there, I'll bring her a Bible and so forth, and we'll go from there. So now, after the fall, God instills or institutionalizes life in the kingdom under moral conscience. Beginning in Genesis 4, God administered his kingdom on the earth through the law of conscience. And by the way, that law of conscience is still there to this day. You know, this reminds me of the horrors of the Nazi regime and the upper echelon of that regime that systematically carried out the final solution to the so-called Jewish problem. They believed they were doing right by the Germanic race. Well, if that's the case, when the Allies from the West, the Russians, the Britons, and so forth, and the Allies from the East, namely the rapid advance of the Red Army of the Russians, when they were coming in and closing in on Germany and Poland, why was it that the Nazis emptied the concentration camps, and some of those concentration camps they razed and bulldozed over? Why was it that when the Nazis were devising the final solution to the so-called Jewish problem at the Wannsee Conference in January 20th, 1942 in the suburb of Wannsee outside of Berlin, why did they do so in secret? Why did they seek to destroy all evidence of the so-called final solution if it was a good thing for humanity and particularly the Nordic race? You know why? Because they knew through the law of moral conscience that what they were doing was abject evil, and they didn't want to be caught red-handed once the Allies won the war. They knew they were doing something wrong. They really didn't believe thoroughly, I believe, most of them, that what they were doing was right. Or why show guilt by then trying to deny and destroy the evidence? They knew, because under the reality of moral conscience, they knew that what they were doing was crimes against humanity, and it violated the laws against murder. So that's a good historical example of the fact that moral conscience is there. It can be suppressed. It can be cauterized. You can sear your conscience. It can be damaged, but it's still there. And man knows that, and he will be accountable for it before the judicial systems of mankind, and ultimately before the perfect judge of all, God himself. So the two sons of Adam and Eve brought the evidences of their worship to the Lord. They knew they were walking in the law of moral conscience, because Abel brought of the flocks of which he was a keeper, and Cain the fruits of the ground of which he was a tiller. According to later revelation, either form of worship was acceptable to God. Now, why is that? Well, the Mosaic law provided for worship through sacrifice of animals as well as grain offerings. Some will teach that the reason why God rejected Cain's sacrifice was because it was from the ground, and the ground was cursed. Well, then how do you explain the fact that under the Levitical system, the people of Israel were commanded to bring grain offerings to the Lord? So I used to believe that argument that, well, that's why God, no, that's not why God rejected Cain's offering. He rejected it because Cain offered it not by faith, but so as to try to win God's favor, merit his grace, which you cannot do. The distinction in the offerings between Cain and Abel was not what was offered. The difference was the attitude in which the offering was made. Hebrews 11:4 reads, By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. So then our attention is directed to faith that caused Abel to offer his sacrifice, leaving us with the inference that Cain offered a sacrifice apart from faith in the one to whom the sacrifice was offered. Cain was trying, was offering his grain offering from the ground based upon trying to win God's approval, based on what he could do for God and not on what God would provide and require, as with the offering of Abel. So then the sacrifice of Abel was acceptable to God, while the sacrifice of Cain was not. And so this incident shows us that clearly the way to access with God, to God, is by faith and the means of entrance into the kingdom of God. It reveals that one who does not come by faith cannot come to God and is not a member of God's kingdom. In spite of his unbelief, Cain was offered a way of access to God after, or right before, he murdered his brother. Right before, God said to him, if you do not do what is right, sin literally is crouching or waiting to dominate you at your door. Genesis 4, 6, and 7. Thus, God revealed to one outside of the kingdom that he could come into the kingdom by a faith offering of a blood sacrifice. Knowledge of the law itself does not mean that the requirements of the law will be fulfilled. Murder was forbidden by the law of conscience. But despite knowing that Cain murdered his brother, Cain rejected the way of righteousness, the way of access to God, and the way of entrance into his kingdom. And by his works, folks, he demonstrated that he was rather a child of the devil than part of Satan's lawless kingdom. And then we have, moving on, the intermarriage of the sons of God with the daughters of men. I won't go into detail. That's a very controversial thing. Or who were the sons of God and so forth? Were they demons who came to earth and had sexual relations with women? Or was it the ungodly line of Cain, known as the Cainites, who I believe that they were evil spirits who inhabited men to have sex with women? Because there is no such thing as a godly line and an ungodly line based upon genetics and genealogy. That would be true if the sons of God were from the lineage of Cain, and then the daughters of the women were from the ungodly line of Cain. It would be based upon lineage and genetics. And nowhere in the scripture is such a thing possible. One has to individually exercise faith and trust in God to be godly. It's not something you inherit, like the new birth. It doesn't come by flesh, blood, or the will of man, but by the power of God, John chapter 1. So with this, mankind became corrupted on the earth through this evil procreation between the sons of God and the daughters of men, creating giant humanoids. And then God's assessment of all this horror going on the earth, because people are violating the law of moral conscience. God, we read of what God thought of this. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. By the way, that hasn't changed. The Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth, and with his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe out mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth. So a sovereign God has a right to judge, and judgment is a manifestation of his sovereign authority. The earth, by the time we get to Genesis 6, had been cursed at the time of Adam's sin, and now God purposed to bring judgment on the earth. And so man was now, had populated the earth. Genesis 6, 1 and 2, actually could argue for a population explosion happened on the earth, and all man was doing was imbibing an evil activity on a continual, nonstop basis. And Exodus Genesis 3:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Gee, sounds like today. That's because nothing has changed. Man is still depraved. He is a habitual sinner who needs redemption. And so now God had purposed in his heart the only way to wipe out this inveterate evil was to start over and spare 8 people. So his kingdom program will be radically implemented here with the elimination of most of evil mankind. And I won't get into, well, that's unfair that God would do something like that. Well, you make light of the severity of iniquity and evil and the harm and destruction it brings on humanity. And if they're not willing to repent of that evil, God has no choice but to punish them. In fact, we will be confronted with a similar pandemic problem of evil in the tribulation period, when God has finally had enough with Christ rejecting humanity and decides to judge the evildoer on earth and physically and forcibly remove him at the second coming, so that Jesus can establish his kingdom on earth, starting originally with all righteous people who are in resurrection bodies, and the nations, the sheep nations, who will have natural bodies going into the kingdom. But when we get to the end of the kingdom, guess what happens again? The universality of man's depravity will raise its ugly head again after 1,000 years of a perfect government, thus showing the problem is not man's environment, why evil and injustice exist. It starts with an evil, sinful, fallen heart that only the seed of the woman can regenerate and remedy. Amen. And that's really the sum of it all. God's kingdom program will now pinpoint itself through Noah and his righteous family. So when we pick up next time in here on the kingdom of God teaching series, we will now look at the kingdom of God and the flood and after it. So that's where we'll pick up. Let me just once again, we make this observation. We are privileged to retrospectively see that the seed of the woman, the proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15 has been fulfilled. We now look back and see that on the cross, the seed of the woman, the virgin-born Messiah, was bruised barbarically and horribly by Satan. But at the cross, Satan's death blow on his head, so to speak, was delivered. And now God extends the offer of salvation from the ravaged consequences of sin to all who will hear, all who will heed, and all who will obey the call to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Every fallen descendant after Adam, following in his dreadful wake, is born spiritually dead, and guess what? Excluded from the kingdom of God. It's called original sin. And the only way we can gain re-entrance is through faith in this seed of the woman who was bruised on Calvary for our salvation and who executed defeat on Satan for all time. So the only way back into the kingdom of God and his kingdom program is believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman crucified and risen again from the dead, proving he has conquered evil for all time. Put your trust in him outside of the kingdom, outside of the spiritual capital of the kingdom, which is Calvary, lies death, destruction, and damnation. Don't be a fool. While you're still breathing, while you're still on this earth, you still have an opportunity to put your trust in the only escape from evil, the only escape from death, and the only escape from being consigned to an eternal hell. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and gloriously and abundantly welcomed into the kingdom of God. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekim. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.